Well, greetings everyone. First off, I would like to wish all of you a very happy and enjoyable and peaceful and relaxing and spiritually rewarding Feast of Tabernacles 2007. I am pre-recording this message, of course, in our Standing Watch studio, but once you hear this message, we will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, a tremendously important and meaningful feast. We will have some fun today with some background which our technical crew has put together, giving you an idea as to how we are doing our Standing Watch programs and also what we can do in the future with computer software. In order to be able to talk to you directly, I have decided to just quote from the Bible without even looking down all the time and reading from the scriptures, but I will quote from the scriptures, and I hope that you will recognize most of the passages I will quote, and if you don't, then it's high time perhaps to look into the Bible to find those passages. As you will recall, in the New Testament times, people had to actually find a Bible. They didn't even own a Bible. And when they were able to find the Bible, then they would look into the scriptures to see whether the things which Paul would say, for instance, would be true. Now, how did they do that? Paul wouldn't say, I'm hereby quoting from Psalm 155, you know, if there would be a Psalm 155, verse 9, he just would give a quote. And the people were supposed to know the scripture. They were supposed to find those scriptures. When Jesus Christ explained to the disciples after his resurrection all the scriptures which related to him, he wasn't quoting chapter and verse, he was just making a statement, and people were supposed to have known from the Old Testament what those scriptures entailed and where they could be found. And so the Bereans went into the synagogue, perhaps, where you could find the scrolls, and they would search, literally search the scriptures to find those quotes which Paul would have used to see whether those things are so. Brethren, let me just say that the time may come where you might not have a Bible anymore to read. Now is the time, because I'm talking about persecution which is going to come over all this earth. Now is the time to get familiar and to familiarize yourself with the Bible and to read the scriptures. And actually, when you listen to a sermon, to write down notes, and then to review those notes later, and to use perhaps those notes for your own individual Bible study, because no minister can cover everything in a sermon, even when it comes to a particular topic. Sermons are supposed to help you to grow further into the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is willing to reveal knowledge to you in proportion to your willingness to receive it and to use it. This just as a very small introduction, because today I like to talk about God's plan and to give you an overview as to where we are today, why we are here today, and what is going to be in store for us in the future. Once in a great while, I will look up like this, because I have a wall, and at the wall there is a clock and a watch. And I want to make sure that I don't speak for 2 or 3 or 5 hours, even though I perhaps could do that, but I know that might be a little bit more of a complicating situation, specifically during the feast, when there are activities planned. And so I will try to stay within the limit of an hour. And because of that, I will sometimes look up to see how much time I have still left. And hopefully I'm not going to miscalculate the time and misreading it and thinking, like this happened one time to Mr. Armstrong, he thought he had another hour to go and he was already over the time which was in his own mind allotted to him, so he spoke for another hour. So let's hope that that is not going to happen. Well, this sermon is going to be viewed by our beloved brethren in England, but I also intend the sermon perhaps to be sent out to other brethren who are scattered around the world, and so I want to again greet all of you and wish all of you a very happy and a very special Feast of Tabernacles 2007. When we look at God's plan, we will have to start with talking a little bit about God. Who and what is God? There's probably not any topic where there's more confusion as to who and what God is than this particular one. I mean, you can look at any topic there is, and you might come to some kind of a consensus, perhaps, to a certain extent. But when it comes to who and what God is, everybody has their own ideas, and many Christians, so-called, have their own ideas, claiming that they get their knowledge from the Bible. And they're all divided on that issue. They're all divided. Some say God is just one being. Some say God is a trinity of three beings, but even there they are divided. Some say God consists of three persons in one person. Others say, no, God is one person, but he acts in three modes of being, the so-called hypostases concept, which the Greek Orthodox believe in, whereas the Roman Catholics believe in God being one person in three persons, and most Protestant churches have adopted that concept, all of whom are telling us that this is a great mystery, it can't be understood, it can't be explained, it makes no sense to the human mind, but that's something you have to accept. Now, I grant you this. There are things which don't make sense to the human mind. And if the Bible reveals them to us, then you have to accept them, whether they make sense to the human mind or not. Well, unfortunately, the concept of the Trinity isn't one of those, because the Bible just simply doesn't reveal that. The Bible doesn't say that God is one person in three persons, or in three hypostases. And the Bible doesn't say that this is a mystery which you have to accept. The Bible does say in the book of John, in the first chapter, in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that everything which there is was created by the Word. And then later in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the term word is a translation of the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And some have said that just is an impersonal kind of a description. It doesn't mean that it describes a personage. But one of the definitions of the word logos is speaker or spokesman. And any good encyclopedia or dictionary will tell you that. And so, really, what we are being told here, that in the beginning there was a personage referred to as the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the speaker. And that personage was with God. In other words, this has to be then another personage whose name is called God. But then it goes on to say that that personage called the Word, the Logos, also was God. Which tells you that the word God actually is a broader concept than just referring to one particular individual, or maybe even two individuals. It has to also refer to I call it right now, and then we'll explain in a moment, a family name. A family name. It refers to a kind, if you please. It can refer to an individual, to one personage, it can refer to two personages, each one of whom can be called, quote-unquote, God. But it also can refer to the entirety of that family, the God family. Later, much later, and we'll talk about this in a moment, God would create man. And of course, in the Hebrew, that word is Adam. And as you know, the word Adam refers to the being, man, the human being, called Adam, but the word Adam can also refer to mankind. In other words, it can include the man and the woman and everyone who would become part of that family of man. So here we have another Hebrew term, the word man or Adam, which can refer to the single individual beings, and it can refer to the entire family. The same is true with God. The word God in the Hebrew, of course, is Elohim. And we find later in the book of Genesis that God would say, Elohim would say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, referring to more than one being. One God being speaks to another God being, and they both are called Elohim, and they speak in terms of plurality. Let us make man in our image. God didn't say, let me make man in my image. But going back now to John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the one who would become flesh, whom we understand today, of course, as being Jesus the Christ. But what is this term in the beginning supposed to tell us? Did God have a beginning? Did Jesus Christ have a beginning? Well, Jesus Christ is referred to in the book of Hebrews as Melchizedek, the one who would sometimes appear on this earth prior to his incarnation, but he would just manifest himself in the form and shape of a human being, not that he is a human being, and he only became a human being when the New Testament started, at the time when Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the one who had been God, became a human being and became flesh. But as Melchizedek, he sometimes would appear, he appeared to Abraham and received the tithe from him. And we read in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek had no beginning, no beginning of days, no end of life. We also read that he lives today. Now there's only one human being, if you please, or one being who became a human being and who then was dead and was resurrected and who is alive today. Only one. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else is alive today. Everybody is in their grave, sleeping, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. So therefore we know that Melchizedek had to be Jesus Christ. But he was without the beginning of days, and he has no end of life. And so what John 1:1 is talking about is whatever you would look at as a quote-unquote beginning, whatever your human mind would come up with, God was already there. Jesus Christ was already there. You see, both God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son have always existed. They never had a beginning, and they never will have an end of their life. Now, your human mind cannot grasp that. Your human mind cannot understand how this could be possible. Now, some have told me, I can understand that. I can understand how God could have lived since all eternity, but you really can't. There is no way that you can do that, and that is something the Bible reveals to you, and you have to accept that on faith. Now, you might perhaps understand or visualize the concept that God might live forever, or that somebody could live forever in the future. You perhaps can understand that. But to understand that God has always existed from all eternity, that there was never a quote-unquote time, which is of course a human term, when God didn't exist, you can't understand that. But you have to believe it, because that's what the Bible clearly tells you. Now, some have said, yeah, I can understand that there was one God being who has existed since all eternity, but I cannot understand that there could be two God beings. And one was higher than the other. And one was the Father and the other one was the Son. And the one was the highest of them all, and then the Son was the second in command, so to speak, and that God, then the Father, would create everything through the Son, through the Word. Now, of course, you cannot understand either. But God has revealed it to us. That's exactly what the Bible tells you. The Son has always been under the Father. We don't know how this is possible, but we know that it is the truth, and you got to accept it. And so there was never a time, there was never a moment, there was never a fleeting thought, if you please, where God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son didn't exist. They always existed. And then we read that they would create something, the spirit world. Long before there was a physical world, long before there was a physical universe or a physical galaxy or a physical earth, let alone animals, let alone man, God created a spiritual world. Now, what did God do before he created the spiritual world? We don't know. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. The Bible only tells us that there was never a time when God didn't exist. And then the Bible tells us that sometime in the past, God created a spirit world, the angelic world, but not just the angelic world. He would also create a spiritual surrounding. And the Bible talks about a spiritual heaven. It talks about a spiritual throne in heaven. It talks about even a spiritual altar. It talks about the spiritual temple. It talks about the spiritual tabernacle. It talks about even a spiritual city, the New Jerusalem, which ultimately will come down to this earth, which God is working on right now. He is talking about an angelic world. He is talking about the fact that there has been a spirit world composed of spirit long before there was ever a world composed of matter. And we also read that God is composed of spirit. There are two God beings, but they do have spiritual form and shape. Now some have said that it's impossible. Spirit is everywhere. Spirit doesn't have form and shape. My human mind cannot understand this. And that's why God is everywhere. Kind of, you know, he's in every stone, in every rock, in every animal, in every plant. Well, the fact that your human mind, or that his human mind, cannot understand it, and this man who taught us these things was a professor, but not of theology, even though that means nothing these days, unfortunately, because it seems to me like the theologians who have studied in the human institutions of this world are one of the most confused ones there are. But this guy happened to be a professor in music. But nevertheless, his mind couldn't understand that God could have form and shape in a spiritual way. The Bible, though, clearly reveals it to us. And because the Bible reveals that to us, you and I have to accept it, whether your human mind can understand it or not. We read later that Moses saw the form of the Lord. The form. Now, we also read, Jesus Christ would later say that nobody has ever seen the form of God the Father. Telling us then that the one Moses saw was the one who was Jesus Christ, the second member of the God family. And so God, who has form and shape in a spiritual way, would create an angelic world and a spiritual world. And so we can understand from that standpoint now that you can have a spiritual temple, a temple composed of spirit with having form and shape from a spiritual way of looking at things. And so he would also create, God the Father, through the Son Jesus Christ, the spirit world. Because we read in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, that everything which has been created, whether it's physical and material, or whether it's spiritual, whether it can be seen and is visible, or whether it's invisible, everything there is has been created through the Son Jesus Christ. And so God the Father said to Christ, we have to create these things, and then Christ spoke. He spoke the word. He gave the command. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, these things were created. Now let me just say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. So that's why this concept of the Trinity is wrong from that standpoint. But the Holy Spirit is power which emanates from both God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And it's one spirit in that both have the same concept, the same goal, the same purpose. They are totally united. You see, but the spirit still emanates from the Father, and it still emanates from the Son. We read later that the spirit of the Son is in us, and at the same time we read that the spirit of the Father dwells in us. And we read, and Jesus Christ says that in the book of John, and you might find the scripture later exactly as to where it is, that both the Father and the Son will live in us. Christ says, if we do what the Father tells us, the Father will love us, and we, talking about the Father and the Son, we will make our abode in that person. And so God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created angels. And there are many different kinds of angels. And the Bible reveals to us that there are archangels, and that there are cherubim, and that there are seraphim. And then there are other angels. 24 elders are mentioned in the book of Revelation. These are angelic beings. These are not human beings who went to heaven after they died. No, these are angelic beings. We can say that for a certainty, because Christ says no one has ascended to heaven. No one except the Son of Man who came down from heaven and who will go back to heaven. And so there are no human beings in heaven, but there are angelic beings, of course, in heaven. And so God created a mighty, powerful, beautiful angelic being, a cherub. His name is called, or was called, Lucifer. He was the seal of perfection, and the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel talk about that. And he created that very powerful, high-ranking spirit being. And he began to train him at his throne in heaven how to administer his, that is God's government on this earth. Because after he had created the spirit world, he then created a physical world. And we read in the book of Moses, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, that God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. Now, again, the word in the beginning is used, but now this talks about the beginning of the physical creation. And he would create the heavens, plural, not just our atmosphere which surrounds the earth, but he would also create the entire universe. Galaxies, hundreds, thousands, millions, perhaps billions of galaxies, which in turn have millions or billions of suns and planets. And God created all of that. And scientists today tell us that the universe is endless, but at the same time they say that it kind of expands. Well, I mean, you can't have it both ways, can you? But before, as I said, he created the universe, the physical universe, he created a spiritual heaven, the third heaven. And we don't know exactly what that third heaven is. There are some indications in Scripture that it's somewhere in the, as you would call it, north. There's one passage in the book of Psalms, which you can find if you are not aware of that Scripture. It says promotion doesn't come from the west and the east and the south, but God gives favor to man. Well, since it doesn't come from the west and the east and the south, the implication is it comes from the north. In other words, it comes from God, who is sitting somewhere in the north. But it's all spiritual. It's a spiritual universe. And we find that Lucifer was trained in front of God, in front of his temple, to learn how to administer God's government on that earth. And then after he had been trained, he was sent to earth with one third about of the angelic beings which God had created. And so they were placed on this earth to beautify this earth, to rule this earth. And we don't know exactly what all was on this earth, but we know one thing. There are a lot of animals. There are a lot of plants, which scientists tell us, and we really don't have any reason not to believe it, which have existed prior to man. We know that God created the universe and the earth much longer than 6,000 years ago. The concept that all of this was created 6,000 years ago is just not scientific, nor is it biblical. Because we know that Lucifer and his angels were on this earth because they rejoiced, it says, when God created the earth, because they understood that was their abode, that's where they were supposed to be to beautify this planet. But in the process of time, things changed. And we read in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel that this beautiful being Lucifer developed the sense of pride. He became so proud about his beauty, his accomplishments, and his heart became proud. And then these thoughts entered his mind. Thoughts like, well, why should I be limited just to this universe, or this earth rather? Should I not also have power over the universe? In fact, I am so beautiful, and I am so capable, I should really be the one who is running everything. And so these thoughts developed, and he didn't suppress them. Now, today people say, oh, Satan made me do it. And Satan influenced me, and I did those certain things, and I sinned. And if there wouldn't be any Satan, I wouldn't sin. Wrong. Because who deceived Lucifer? He himself deceived himself. You see, he allowed these thoughts of vanity and pride to enter his mind. But then he went along, and he then talked to the angels under his command. And he started to tell them, look, and he may have started with just one or two powerful angels who then would in turn pass on these wrong ideas to the other angels. And we don't know how many years happened and progressed and transpired until all the angels who were placed on this earth under Lucifer were willing to participate in Lucifer's rebellion against God. And so all of them started to ascend to heaven, this place, you know, spiritually speaking, which is apparently located somewhere in the north, and they were trying to knock God off his throne, trying to take over the rule and the government over the entire universe, not being happy and content with the earth which they had been given to rule over. And then we find that there was another high-ranking archangel and cherub, Michael. And it says that Michael and his angels fought against Lucifer and his angels. And they won. Now, of course, even from a numerical standpoint, if you have Lucifer and one-third of his angels fighting, you still have Michael and two-thirds of the angels who stayed loyal to God. But in any event, we of course know that God is much more powerful than anyone, but he allowed Michael and his angels to fight against Lucifer and his angels, perhaps even testing Michael and the other two-thirds of the angels to see how loyal they would remain to be. And Lucifer and his angels were defeated and were thrown back to this earth. And Lucifer's name was changed to Satan, the devil. And of course, Satan just means adversary or enemy. And he also has the name of destroyer. And wherever he goes, he brings destruction. And Lucifer's angels were thrown back to this earth, and their name was changed to demons or evil spirits. They're also called familiar spirits because they want to familiarize themselves with humankind. And sometimes humans are so blind towards their goal that they try to engage in some kind of devil worship, and not only on a conscious basis. They might get involved in seances, or they might try to go to mediums who speak to them through a ghost or a spirit from the other world, not realizing that in doing that they are coming in contact with demons. And sometimes you can even participate in religious services, not knowing that you are coming in contact with demons thereby, because if those religious services don't worship the true God, but a counterfeit God, a false God, then they are of course being deceived by Satan and his demons. And Paul later tells us in the New Testament that he doesn't want you to come in contact with demons. But when Satan and his demons were thrown to this earth, destruction was the consequence. This earth was destroyed, and lot of the universe was destroyed. Of course, the universe was never created in a shape where life would be on these planets, but it was created so that life could be on it in time. But nevertheless, all of this was destroyed, and what we see today, from everything we can detect, the universe is still void and empty. And the earth became void and empty. It became a place of total devastation, of total destruction. And it says that the waters were covering the earth. And then you read in the book of Genesis, in the first few verses, that God recreated the surface of the earth and made it habitable. And everything you read now, after the earth had become void and empty, as it should be translated, was a recreation, and that actually happened in 6 or 7 days. Literal days of 24 hours. Because you couldn't have a development through millions of years via evolution, because those animals on those plants are interdependent on each other. And if you didn't have plants and animals in close proximity, then nothing would have survived. As an aside, the whole concept of the evolutionary theory that you have been developing, or that you have evolved out of a cell, out of a mollusk, as Charles Darwin put it, and ultimately through millions of years coming through a development of fish and then reptiles and birds and mammals, and finally you ended up, that is a total abominable satanic invention, doing away completely with the plan of God, because God created animals so that they could reproduce in accordance with their own kinds. And that's something evolution has never explained and cannot explain, and science cannot explain, that you cannot have, and you're looking at this today, so-called macro mutations. In other words, you cannot even today artificially, quote-unquote, breed animals which then would develop into a different species or into a different kind. In other words, you cannot make a reptile out of a fish. You cannot make a dog out of a bird. There is a limit which you cannot cross, and that is why evolution is totally false. And no proof has ever been given by science that this is possible. And the Bible says it is not possible. Animals were created to reproduce in accordance with their own kind. Now, the biblical definition of kind may be different from the definition Darwin and those evolutionary ideas have developed, but nevertheless, whatever the word kind means, and it might be broader than just species, but still, there is a limit which cannot be crossed. And there is no human being which came out of an animal. God created the human being, and it said we will create the human being in accordance with our kind, in accordance with our likeness. Showing again that God has spiritual form and shape, but he created a human being now to have physical form and shape, kind of reflecting, in a very limited degree of course, the form and shape of God. And so man was created in the image and the likeness of God. Why was man created? Man's creation was done in two stages, not in thousands or millions of stages like the evolutionary theory tells you, but in two stages. It started with a physical creation, but the ultimate goal was to develop a spiritual creation. And man was created as a human being out of matter, and it says that out of dust he came, and to dust he will go back, when Adam and Eve had sinned. But he also received a spirit in man. We call that the human spirit. And that human spirit is the vehicle, if you please, through which God can communicate with the man. Now, it is interesting that the Bible reveals, and there are certain scriptures in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, that even animals have a spirit, but it's not a human spirit. But it's still a spirit through which God communicates with animals. There are several examples in the Bible where God would talk, let's say, to this big monster, this big fish or whale, and commanded the whale to spew out Jonah on land, and the whale obeyed. Also, we find about ravens. God commanded ravens to bring food to Elijah, and they did. And so then there are other examples. He even at one time gave a mouth to a donkey. And then the donkey spoke to the false prophet Balaam. And the interesting thing is that the donkey expressed its feelings, but now it received a mouth to speak and to express those feelings of the donkey. The donkey said, "Have I not really served you faithfully all these years, and why is it now that you are beating me?" And of course Balaam was very mad because he didn't get through with what he wanted to have done. And so animals have a spirit, but it's totally a different spirit from the human spirit, and it is the human spirit which gives man the intellect and the abilities to come up with the technological inventions and all the things which man has developed. You know, jumping ahead in the story, you might think of the Tower of Babel. When there was a time when man wanted to be together, and they were probably afraid that another flood would come and destroy them all, and so they were building a great tower. They also did that in order to create a name for themselves. And God looked at that, and he said, well, you know, if we let them continue what they are doing, because they all have one voice, one language, nothing will be impossible for them anymore. And so then he came down and he divided them. He confused the languages, gave everyone a different kind of a language, and so they couldn't understand each other anymore. And so then they moved away from that place, Babel or Babylon, meaning confusion. And so they spread over the earth, something which God had intended them to do anyway. But the interesting thing is, he said nothing is going to be impossible for them. And it took, though, another approximately 5,000 or so years before they would reach the point where they have come up with inventions which are just mind-boggling, and which would be mind-boggling to the people in the New Testament. Let's say the Apostle Peter or Paul or other apostles would look at us today, and they would look at me speaking into a camera as I'm doing right now, looking at the watch right now to see how much time I still have. And they would then look at something like that on a video or maybe on a CD. And they would find out about us flying to other places on the earth in airplanes. And actually flying to the moon, sending a man to the moon. And having him walk on the moon. And all the marvelous inventions we are having today, which we are taking for granted. Cars driving back and forth all over the place. Having even radio. Having television. Listening to people over radio or television. Something which in the Middle Ages would be looked upon as magic and witchcraft. Marvelous inventions. The fact that you own a Bible, or maybe several Bibles. Hopefully you're opening them quite regularly to read in them, to study the scriptures, because these are the inspired words of God. Hopefully they're not someplace stored away on a shelf and accumulating dust. As I said, in the New Testament, people didn't have a Bible. It was a tremendous, valuable thing for them to even own one scroll, perhaps of one chapter of a book, or maybe even an entire book. And today you have this tremendous privilege through the invention of the printing press. And now we have the computer and all these marvelous inventions where you can just easily look at a scripture in the Bible if you know where it is. Or if you don't know where it is, you can go to a computer and put a search in. Or you can have a concordance, an encyclopedia, and put a search in and find the scriptures, which are now divided by chapter and verse. Tremendous inventions. All of this is possible through the Spirit in man, which God has given every man, and which goes back to God when man dies. And when man was created, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which he then created as a physical garden, patterned after a spiritual garden which is in heaven, as the book of Revelation and other scriptures tell us. God placed in this garden numerous trees, and all the animals which he had recreated were now very tame and had a very tame nature. But in the garden he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he also placed the tree of life. And he told man, you can eat from every tree in the garden. That would have included then the tree of life. But you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from that tree, you will surely die. God gave man an opportunity at that time to eat from the tree of life, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, which would then have combined with the human spirit, man would have created or have begun the spiritual creation, the second phase of the creation God had intended from the outset. See, without the Holy Spirit, man was only half there. Now, man could come up with all kinds of physical understanding, physical inventions, physical technologies, but man without the Holy Spirit of God cannot, and please, brethren, mark my words, cannot understand spiritual knowledge. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, or at least working with you, you cannot understand spiritual knowledge, no matter how bright you are, no matter how many degrees you might have behind your name or in front of your name, how many different classes you have studied in universities. You cannot understand spiritual knowledge, and that's why the Bible says that the Bible is a mystery to man, because it takes spiritual understanding, which only can come through God's Holy Spirit, which also reflects the mind of God, that we can understand what God has in store for us, and that we can understand how to live today in order to be pleasing to Him. And when you listen to the theologians of this world, they will tell you that, well, the law is done away, and you don't have to keep the law anymore. But if you study even the Old Testament, you will find that the Ten Commandments, which are a reflection of God's character, and then the statutes and the judgments,
which even identify and explain the Ten Commandments more, has been in force and effect long before there was ever a Moses, long before there was ever an Old Covenant, long before there was ever a nation of Israel assembling in front of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. They were already in effect. We read in the Bible that it was wrong to lie, that it was wrong to steal, and all these commandments are mentioned. Well, if there was no Ten Commandments, if there was no commandment against lying or stealing or committing adultery, then of course it wouldn't have been sin. But the Bible says that lying or stealing or committing adultery was sin, and you find these terminologies used in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, long before Moses. So the idea, like, God gave the Ten Commandments as part of the Old Covenant, and when God then did away with the Old Covenant, he did away with the Ten Commandments, is hogwash. It's wrong, and I don't care how many theologians tell us this kind of nonsense. If they don't have God's Holy Spirit, and I'm telling you one thing, if somebody tells you that you don't have to keep the law anymore, and he loves God at the same time, you know what God says in the first letter in the book of John? He is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And God's Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So we can dogmatically say, based on Scripture, that those who tell you this do not have God's Holy Spirit. Now, they might have had God's Holy Spirit at one time, perhaps, but they would have lost it. Now, I hope for those who have at one time understood the truth, and who now do not understand it, and teach the wrong opposite way of what God commands us to do, that they never had God's Holy Spirit in the first place. But God offered Adam and Eve the gift of the Holy Spirit by allowing them to eat from the tree of life. But of course Adam and Eve refused. Eve was deceived by Satan the devil, the great dragon, that serpent of old, as the book of Revelation tells us, the one who is now deceiving the whole entire world. Everyone is being deceived. You were no exception. Before God opened your mind, you were deceived. I was deceived before God opened my mind. Hopefully we all have become undeceived, and hopefully we all stay undeceived. But Eve was deceived. She believed Satan when he said, oh, you aren't going to die, but when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. And she believed it, and she ate, and she gave Adam from the tree, and he ate. And as a consequence, they developed an attitude of shame, because they didn't have that before when God had created them nakedly. But now they developed this attitude of shame. Now, they were all by themselves. This was the intimacy of marriage. But they developed a shameful attitude towards their own beings, and of course they started to try to cover themselves, and then they tried to hide from God. And as a consequence, God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he shut off access to the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, and he placed a cherub in front of the garden to prevent man from returning to just eat from the tree of life, receiving the Holy Spirit thereby. He prevented that from happening. He cut man off from access to the Holy Spirit until the Savior would come, Jesus the Christ, the one who has been slain from the foundation of the earth. God has predetermined you before time began, we read in the New Testament, in the book of Titus. Before time began, that he would call you to salvation now, in this day and age, even prior to the return of Christ. Don't treat that predetermination, that predestination, lightly. Don't turn your back on God's calling. God has predetermined you to be called. He has called you, but you still have to respond to the call. He doesn't force you to respond, but he wants you to respond. He wants you to be in his kingdom. And so he is giving you the chance now. And even before Jesus Christ came, even though he had cut off access to God's Holy Spirit from the vast majority of mankind, he would still choose certain ones for a particular job, for a particular commission. We read of righteous Abel, we read of course of Noah, we read of Abraham, we read of Sarah. We read of Moses and Miriam and Aaron and other righteous people. They undoubtedly had received God's Holy Spirit. David, of course, others in the Old Testament. But Christ opens the way, and God opens the way for the New Testament church to receive the Holy Spirit. When Christ came to this earth, He was God. He changed into a human being. Some say, oh, Christ, when He was here on this earth, was fully God and fully man. That's another wrong concept, because if you are fully something, you can't be fully something else. When I was taught theology in school, in public school over there in Germany, I was told by my German priest, and he was a Protestant, but I also received, believe it or not, even though I was trained or raised in the Protestant church, I also received lectures from the Catholic priest, because we were attending public school, and on one day the Protestant minister came to teach us, and then another day the Catholic priest came to teach us, and both Catholics and Protestants were together in the same class. So I received both teachings, and I realized pretty early on there isn't that much difference between the two. Now, I didn't know that most of it was wrong. I had to learn this later when God opened my eyes and I was able to understand the Bible. When God called me into the truth through Mr. Armstrong, without any doubt, and the Worldwide Church of God at that time, which was teaching the truth. But you see, I was taught that Christ was fully God and fully man. He was kind of a God-man. And so when Christ actually died, the God part was standing right next to the cross, looking at the dying body, the dying cross of Jesus. What nonsense! If that were true, you and I wouldn't even have a Savior. We read that Christ, the God being, the second member of the God family, had to become flesh so that He could die. See, as God, you can't die. As a spirit being, you cannot die. So He had to be transformed into a human being so He could die. But not only that, He was also transformed into a human being so that He could come into sinful flesh, as you read in the book of Romans, to overcome sin in the flesh, making it clear that it is possible for human beings to overcome sin. It is not a foregone conclusion that you must sin and that you must violate God's law. No, God said that He can help you through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within you to keep the commandments. You see, God wouldn't command you to do something which He knew would be impossible to obey and to fulfill. And so Christ became a man. Now, He still was the Emmanuel, the God with us, because after all, that's what He was. He was God since all eternity. He has always been God, and that was a personage, the being He was, but He changed into a man. And He overcame sin in the flesh. And He died. And He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then He was resurrected from the dead. As a glorified God being, before He died, Christ prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Give me back the glory I had, which I had with You before the world was." And so He received that glory. And He also, because of what He did, received a name far beyond and superior to any name of any created being there is. And He will always be our Savior. He will always be second in command. And God will always be first in command. But now comes the beautiful, overwhelming truth, which most people today, which are in the world and therefore who do not have the understanding which you can have, they just don't grasp. God is a family, and God is enlarging His family. And when you receive God's Holy Spirit after repentance, after believing in Christ's sacrifice, after believing in the fact that through the sacrifice of Christ, He has paid the penalty for the forgiveness of your sin, you can become baptized. And baptism is just an outward sign of inward repentance and the fact that you believe and have the faith in Christ, in God the Father, in His sacrifice, that it is sufficient but also necessary to pay the penalty for your sins. then you can receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit so that God the Father and Jesus Christ can actually live within you through the Spirit, guide you, lead you, direct you, but you just have a part to play. You just got to follow the lead. And when you do, then you develop a character which God has. Then the second stage of your creation, that spiritual creation, has begun. And you have begun a begotten child of God, a spirit-begotten child of God, not born again yet. Because when you are born again, you are a spirit being. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit, God says in the book of John through Jesus Christ. And you are not spirit yet. But you are a begotten child of God. You have received the guarantee, the down payment of God's Holy Spirit within you. And as such, you are already a child of God. Not born again yet, but begotten. And the first letter in the book of John, John says, what great love God has manifested toward us, that we should be called the children of God. And he says, and we are already the children of God. Children. This is not a figurative way of explaining some things in a mythological way. This is to be understood quite literally. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, they are enlarging the family. You are becoming part of the family of God. You are already a begotten part of the family of God. But when you are dying in Christ, when the Spirit of Christ is in you when you die, or let's say you are still alive and Jesus Christ comes back and his Spirit dwells in you when he comes back, you will be resurrected to immortal life. You will be changed to immortal life. A born again son or daughter of God in the fullest sense of the word. You then have become the completion of the spiritual creation. You have developed a character which is equal to the character of God. You have become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you will have a spirit body, still having form and shape, so to speak, but in a spiritual way. And you will be somehow recognizable to others. And you will have the ability to show yourself to others as God the Father will ultimately come down even to this earth. And Jesus Christ has manifested himself even after his resurrection to others so that they could recognize him. And so the time is going to come when Jesus Christ will return, this time as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, as the mighty and powerful God being, not any longer as the Lamb who was slaughtered because of your and my sins, but now as the ruler, setting again into force and place the kingdom of God beyond this earth, ruling all mankind. And many people will have died because we read in the Bible that unless Jesus Christ would return, no human flesh would be saved alive. We are entering a phase of human existence so bad that it says it will be such tribulation which has never been before and which will never be again on this planet. And if Christ wouldn't return, if God the Father wouldn't have shortened those days by sending Jesus Christ back, no flesh would survive. But some will survive. And for the very elect's sake, for your and my sake, those days will be shortened. And then we can lift up our heads and looking at the returning Jesus Christ, looking at the signs of the time, knowing that our freedom, our liberation from the limitations of our physical body and all the things happening here in this world will have ended. And then we will be ruling under Christ for 1,000 years as full-fledged members of the family of God. And we will rule over human beings, but we will be here on this earth. It says that Jesus Christ will be in Jerusalem and we will be helping him. And he will be sitting on the throne of David, a throne which has always been in existence since David, which is now to be found on this earth, and you should know where, and which will then be transferred to Jerusalem, and Christ will be sitting on that throne, ruling the nations from that throne. And we will be helping him. Ruling the nations by showing them that they have to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments. We will do away with these wrong concepts of, oh, God has done away with the Ten Commandments when he sent Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ says? Do not think that I came to do away with the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up with full meaning, even giving it spiritual applications. And if you believe that God has sent Jesus Christ to do away with the law, you are awfully deceived and you have followed the deceptions of Satan, the devil. And we will teach under Christ mankind to live by the law of God. And what marvelous, beautiful, and unspeakable positive results that will bring. You read in the book of Isaiah, the second chapter. You also read in the book of Micah, that when the people will learn the law of God, which will be taught from Jerusalem, they first of all will want to learn it, not like today where people are so antagonistic towards the Bible and the law of God, and they want to hear nothing about how you have to keep this terrible Old Testament law and the Sabbath and the holy days, and we have to abstain from, you know, unclean meats, and we have to tithe, and we can't commit adultery, and we cannot go to war and kill. And all these things are what a terrible burden that would be for us. And because people do not believe in having to keep God's word, and of course, as a consequence, don't do it, living together in fornication rather than getting married and upholding the sacred state of marriage, and on it goes, experimenting with alternate lifestyles because they don't agree with God that you should live in a certain way and that you should not live in a different way. And that's why we have all the troubles and miseries today. But people will be taught that these laws are still in force and effect. They have been since the creation of man. They will be as long as man exists. And we will teach people these laws, and as a consequence, they will have a mind, because God will now work with them, that they want to accept God's word of law and God's word of love, because the law is just a reflection of his character, and the first four commandments tell you how to love God, and the last six commandments of the ten tell you how to love your neighbor. And as a consequence, it says in the book of Isaiah, as I said, people will not want to learn war anymore, showing that war and the way of God and the way of love are in total opposition. If war would be a way of life in accordance with God's words, then people, after they hear the law of God, would still want to keep fighting. But once they hear the word of God, they understand fighting is wrong and against God's law. And unless you understand that, and unless you change your mind and your viewpoint, if you still feel, even though you have been in the church, in the truth for so many years, if you still feel that it is right for man to fight in war, you haven't gotten to the point yet that Jesus Christ will return to make an end to war, to scatter those who delight in war, to become the Prince of Peace. And it says of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And men will take their weapons of mass destruction, whatever other weapons they may have, and they will change them into useful tools of agriculture and other technological equipment. And after we have trained and taught man for 1,000 years, at the very end of the millennium, we read that that archdeceiver Satan, who has been banished, who was not allowed to deceive the nations during this time, he will be released from his prison. And what is he going to do? He is going to come out, and he is going to go and deceive the nations. And what are they going to do? They are going to go out to fight in war. The archdeceiver, the destroyer, is out there deceiving mankind again to fight in war. And after man has experienced 1,000 years of peace, they are still not satisfied with that. And they want to go out, and they, in their greed, want to go and go to the camp where the saints are living in Jerusalem, and they want to apparently try to get whatever fortunes and beauty and splendor there is. And of course, at that time, God will wipe them out immediately by throwing down fire from heaven. And after that, Satan will be banned totally, without being ever able to deceive man again. And then we'll have the phase of the quote-unquote second resurrection, when all those who had been cut off from access to God's Holy Spirit, who could not accept Jesus Christ, even if they had known about him, who could not understand biblical spiritual truth because they had no access to this understanding, not necessarily because of the fault of their own personally individually, but because they were living in this kind of society, growing up in this kind of society which had been cut off from God and which was ruled by Satan the devil. And so they will be given a chance. Their minds will be opened. They will come up as physical human beings in the second resurrection, and they will stand in front of the great white throne judgment, and then they will be taught what is right and what is wrong, how to live and how not to live. And they will be given a chance to repent and to do exactly what you and I had to do today, to accept the sacrifice of Christ, to believe in his sacrifice, to receive him and what he teaches, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to become subject to him, to become obedient to him, and to become baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit. And they will be given this chance and this opportunity, and many will grasp that and will respond in a positive way. And then they will ultimately also be added to the ever-growing family of God and become also God beings in their family. Now sadly, there will be some who will not accept that opportunity, or who might have been given this opportunity already in this day and age and have rejected it. And they will be thrown into a lake of fire, and that is called the final death, the second death, from which there is no resurrection. But they will be burned up, they will be destroyed. They are not being tormented forever and ever in hell fire, ever wanting to die and couldn't die, and being in torment and pain and suffering forever. No, they will be destroyed in a very few seconds, and it will be as if they had never been. And we read in the Old Testament that they will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. You read that in the book of Malachi. And also in the book of Obadiah, you read that it would be as if they had never existed at all. That, in a nutshell, is part of God's great plan. And when everything is said and done, it says God will come, the Father will come down to this earth, and he will make all things new. And the implication is from Scripture that even this physical world, which was already created pattern after the spiritual world, will be changed into spirit. But you see, spirit still has form and shape. It's not like spirit is everywhere in the sense that it's all a big block, and a big blob, I should say. And it will turn out to be a spirit world again, a heavenly Jerusalem, which God is preparing right now in heaven, a city in heaven is going to come down to this earth. But obviously a spirit up there is not going to be changed into matter. No, but it will be on this earth, which will then be spirits. And everything will be turned into a spirit existence, a beautiful, glorious existence without any physical limitation, something your mind can't quite grasp. My mind can't quite grasp that either. For you and for me to then ultimately be used to beautify the universe and to create even life there. Now, we don't know what kind of life, but we know that God promises that. We have that opportunity, that capability, because after all, we will be God. Now, we will always be under God, always be subject to his rule and his kingdom and his government. But we will think the way he thinks. We will act the way he acts. His mind is our mind. His person is our purpose. Not like rebellious angels turning against their maker. God has reproduced himself in us. And so we will be gods. What a glorious time that will be. And all the trials and all the sufferings and all the headaches and pain which we are going through today, my dear brethren, will be worthwhile. We will look back at that in time and we will say, wow, what we had to go through was nothing in comparison. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, the heavy weight of glory is nothing in comparison to the light affliction we are going through today. Let us be diligent, dear brethren, to keep going, to keep plugging along, so to speak, never to give up, never to look behind, never to throw in the towel. Things will get tougher. But you will get tougher with God's Spirit in tough times if you respond to his leads. Christ and God the Father will live in you, and they do with the Spirit, and they will guide you, and they will show you the way, and no temptation, no trial will ever overcome you and be given to you which you are not able to bear. And God knows much more than perhaps you do what you are able to bear. And God is there to show you the way of escape so that you can endure it. So let's keep in mind and let's keep in focus God's great plan for you and for me and for all mankind. I wish you a very rewarding and spiritually uplifting remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles 2007.